since we have the Bible, what biblical basis do we have for saying that a church should also have a confessional statement spelling out the various doctrines it believes? And let's look at several passages in the New Testament. Answering that question gets us into the area of the mission of the church, what the work and task and responsibility of the church is as it has been defined by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Bible. So turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at several passages in 1 and 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, we read these verses about the church. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now there you have in that description of the church, the pillar and support of the truth, a statement with reference to its function and purpose in the world. The church is to be the custodian, witness, defender, interpreter of the truth of God as revealed in Holy Scripture, both to the church and to the world. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, or in Greek, guard that treasure which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So as he concludes this epistle, Paul says, Timothy, as the preacher of the gospel, as an officer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and the whole church with you has been entrusted with a priceless treasure. Now guard this treasure. Because if you don't guard this treasure and it is corrupted, then it will cause many to go astray from the faith. Now, what is that treasure? Well, let's look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the treasure, and in the context, the standard of sound words, which you received from the apostles, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So what is this priceless treasure that's been placed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to guard, to protect, to keep pure, to make sure it's not corrupted so that nothing's subtracted from it or added to do it? It's the standard of sound words that's received from the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. Or, to put it very simply, it is the Word of God. So in these verses, you see a twofold responsibility of the church toward the church with regard to the Bible. First of all, the church has the responsibility to guard the teachings of the Bible to make sure they're never perverted, watered down, embellished, compromised in any way, shape, or form. And secondly, in guarding that sacred treasure, the church has the responsibility to teach itself, to teach the church down through the generations what that treasure holds, what it means, what its contents are. The church is to teach the standard of sound words, apostolic doctrine, down through the generations of the people of God. And so, with reference to the Word of God, the church is to guard it, keep it pure, to make sure it's not compromised, and to teach it to itself and to its children down through the generations. Now, the church also has responsibility toward the world with reference to the Word of God. Let's look at two or three passages. Turn to Acts chapter 1, a very familiar verse, and verse 8. 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So there clearly the church is given the commission to bear witness to the truth of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 14, so we begin at the sentence's beginning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause in glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So here you see Paul saying that the work of the church toward the world is to shine as lights of the world to a crooked and perverse generation by holding forth or holding fast or bearing witness to the word of life. And then in Ephesians, back one book to Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning and verse 11 and 12. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So there the church is given the responsibility of exposing evil. That is, of protesting the unbelief, the disbelief, the evil that is in the world. And so now we see the twofold responsibility the church has toward the world with reference to the Bible. The church is to bear witness. It's to be a witness to the truth of the Bible, to the world, holding forth the word of life that the generation that's now perverse and crooked might be saved. And secondly, it is to be a protestor of God's truth. That Protestant is not the negative word that most people in our culture believe. It doesn't mean that somebody going around protesting, claiming all the time, saying things they don't like. It's somebody who is rendering a protest in that he is protesting against the unbelief, the rebellion against God that's in the world, that the world in all of its evil might be exposed for what it is. So now there we've seen very quickly the responsibility of the church with reference to the Bible. The church has the responsibility with reference to itself of guarding the treasure of the teachings of Holy Scripture, making sure they don't get compromised, and of instructing itself down through its generations in their truth. It has a responsibility toward the world with reference to the Bible in that it is to bear witness to the Word of God so that the world might be saved, and it is to be a protestor of the Word of God to protest, expose, criticize, judge, and condemn, and call to repentance those who believe. Who refuse to believe or who believe false doctrines. Down through history, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has carried out this responsibility of custodian, teacher, witness, protestor of the truth of God's Word. It's carried out this duty by the creation and production of creeds, confessions, and catechisms. You can go all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. And then throughout the Protestant Reformation, you have the old Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, the Savoy Declaration of the Calvinistic Congregationalists, the Old London Confession of the Calvinistic Baptists, and so on. That when the church has sought to take seriously her responsibility of bearing witness to the truth and of defending the truth and of guarding the truth and of teaching the truth by writing creeds and confessions and catechisms in which that truth from the Word of God is clearly spelled out, which creeds, confessions, and catechisms not only declare the gospel but also defend the faith. And in defending the faith, bear witness against all for false doctrine and heresy in the world. Therefore, what's the basis, the biblical basis, for a church having a written confession or creed or catechism as its statement of doctrine? It's out of this God-ordained duty the church has to confess her faith clearly, faithfully, and relevantly to the world, to defend the faith, to instruct her members in it, that it derives its authority to declare that faith to its members and to the world in the form of catechisms, confessions, and creeds. And besides that, that's a pretty solid basis for a confession of faith. But besides that, God's church has always been a confessional church.
God's church in the Old Testament and the New Testament has always been a church that was not ashamed or wasn't hesitant to confess its faith to the world and to confess what it believed and identify itself with that doctrine before the world. Turn to Deuteronomy 26 and you'll see that was the case in the Old Testament, and then I'll show you a verse in the New.
Deuteronomy 26 and beginning with verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. You have declared that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and listen to His voice. Now here during this time of national renewal of Israel to the covenant of God, here you have a statement that they publicly declared to the world to whom they belonged, what they believed, how they were to live. They publicly made a confession of faith and identified themselves with it. And then notice God's response. Verse 18, and the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He shall set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as He has spoken. God says, now, you have made this declaration that you belong to Me. You've declared to the world what you believe, and now I'm going to declare to the world that you are My people. Can you think of anything in the New Testament that Jesus said that He got from those verses? If you're ashamed to confess Me before men, My Father will be ashamed to confess, My Christ will be ashamed to confess you. And if you confess Me before men, then when He comes in His holy angels, He'll confess you. You see, that statement that Jesus made, He draws right out of the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. You publicly declare yourself to the world. Make a declaration of who you are and what you believe and how you live to the world, and be faithful to it. And God will declare you to be His people and put you in a place of exaltation and power and praise and fame throughout all of the ends of the earth. So to put in our lingo, when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America renews her vows to the old standard of the Westminster Confession of Faith and declares herself once again to believe it and begins to believe it and live by it, God will raise her up and make her once again the most powerful force on the continent of North America. Now what about the New Testament? Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Here you have Jesus telling the disciples to do a poll to find out what people think about Christ. And of course they all missed the mark. And so then He pinpoints Peter. And He comes right to Peter in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what did He just do? He just made a confession of faith. He just made a public statement of doctrine. My doctrine is, I believe. See, that's where the word creed comes from. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so what He's doing, He's telling you His creed. He's giving you His confession of faith. Here's what I believe. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That upon this rock I'll build My church. Now we don't have time to go into defending our interpretation of it, but I believe that the rock has reference to the confession of faith that Peter just made. The creed, the statement that Peter just made with the reference to Christ. Jesus says, you're right, Peter, and upon the confession of faith of people like you down through the centuries, I will build a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. In fact, you remember the Bible says that having a creed, publicly professing that creed and living by it, is essential to salvation. Can you give me a good verse? I mean, it's not an optional thing that the church is confessional. It's all wrapped up with our salvation. If you don't have a creed you publicly profess and live by, then you're not saved. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, unquote,
and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So there you see a small creed, but a creed nevertheless. And the point that I'm simply making is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in both Old Testament and New Testament is a confessional church. It sees the necessity, the responsibility of spelling out clearly and relevantly and faithfully what it believes the Bible teaches. Now, what's the authority of such a statement? When you have a statement of doctrine, a creed, a confession, or a catechism, how authoritative is it? I mean, how are you supposed to view it? Or every time you pick up a confession of faith, are you supposed to lift it up and say some Latin and kiss it? I mean, what are you supposed to do with a confession of faith? Well, first of all, in no way is it to be placed on par with the Bible. That regardless of how much we love the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is not the infallible, inerrant Word of God. There's only one book that holds that position, and that is the Bible itself. The authority of the Church's Confession, the Westminster Standards, is inferior, secondary, and subordinate to the Bible. The authority of the Bible is superior, the authority of the Westminster Standards inferior. The authority of the Bible, primary. The authority of the Westminster Standard, secondary. The authority of the Bible, it stands alone. It's final. It's absolute. The authority of the Westminster Standard, subordinate to the Bible, always standing under the Bible. And the authority of the Westminster Confession of Faith binds us to believe that book insofar as and no further than it is a faithful declaration of the meaning of the Word of God. Now, that's important. We believe the Westminster Standards to be subordinate to the Scriptures. And what they believe are no more binding on us, are not binding on us, except insofar as and no further than they are a faithful declaration and exposition of the Word of God. And if the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are faithful expositions of the Word of God, then they bear authority to which you and I must bow and to which you and I must submit. The Bible is our only, emphasize only, the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And our church confessions and catechisms are simply helps in understanding and applying our one and only infallible rule of faith and practice. So now that's a good way to explain it to your friends. The Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Our confession of faith and catechisms are simply helps in understanding and applying that one rule of faith and practice. Or, let's say it another way. Our divinely produced creed is the Bible. And our church-produced creed is the church's interpretation of the divinely produced creed. Therefore, our confession and catechisms are derived from, depend upon, and subordinate to the Bible, and our confession and catechisms may never be placed on par with the Bible. Listen to what a Presbyterian named Francis Beatty said in the last century. The Scriptures, as the inspired Word of God, rightly sit upon the throne in all matters pertaining to religious belief, conduct, and worship. The Bible is the fixed, unchanging, and infallible rule, while the creed may be regarded as the secondary, subordinate, temporary standard of faith and life. So that's why we have a book that we give you that has the Confession of Faith or the Catechisms on top, and then the vast majority of the book, the bulk of the book is nothing but Scripture texts, defending and setting forth the case for what's said in the creed and in the catechisms. And we put the footnotes there written out in full with the confession and catechisms to impress us with the fact that our standards of doctrine may never be separated from the Bible. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Our creeds and confessions and catechisms are the church's interpretations of divine truth. The Bible is the final supreme standard. The confession and catechisms are our interpretation of the Bible. The real standard by which we live is not the confession and the catechisms, but it is the Bible as interpreted
by the confession and catechisms. Now, there are people today who like to throw rocks at the Presbyterians for having a statement of faith and confessions. They say it's just that they have all kinds of objections. One of my favorite is that the person that says we don't believe in having creeds, we have no creed but Christ and no law but love. Well, that's a creed. It's a short one and it's a wrong one, but it's a creed nevertheless. You can't help stating what you believe. So I want to deal with three of the most popular objections to Presbyterians for even having a book that states out what they believe and then requiring its church officers to believe it. Now, here's the first objection. People say that when a church has a creed or confession or catechisms and then makes its church officers believe it, denies the sole supremacy of the Bible as the only source of the church's law and doctrine. Now, they say, you're against the Roman Catholics because they have a pope that speaks infallibly, ex cathedra. But now you Protestants, you Presbyterians, have a paper pope. You did away with the human being, and now you got a pope that the confession of faith, that's another source of truth besides the Bible. So now how do you get around it? If you're going to impose a statement of doctrine upon your church officers, then surely you are denying or compromising the sole, final, supreme authority of the Bible as your only source of law and doctrine. Well, that objection is easily answered. Confessions and catechisms, as we've just said, are inferior, fallible, subordinate standards. They're binding on us only insofar as they're accurate, faithful declarations of what the Bible teaches. And these secondary, inferior standards are always open to the judgment of the Word of God. So in no way is it true, is the charge true, that in having writing a confession of faith and then imposing it upon church officers as their standard of faith and their confession of faith, as compromising the sole authority of the Scriptures, because we don't put these documents anywhere on par with the Scriptures, and we tell people they are binding upon us only if they faithfully explain and interpret the Word of God. There's a second objection that people often give. And that is, if you're going to write human creeds and confessions and catechisms, you are adding to the Word of God. And the Bible expressly forbids us to add to the Word of God. Well, that charge also is easily answered. First of all, we do affirm that the Bible is a revelation from God that's inerrant, complete, perfect, all-sufficient. It is our one and only standard for truth in doctrine and morality. Its language is clear, full, and definite, and we publicly confess that nothing may ever be added to or subtracted from that word. But the creeds and confessions and catechisms of historical Orthodox Reformed Christianity are, once again, simply declarations of the truths of biblical revelation, and therefore are not open to this charge either. And as we said last week, that these written doctrinal standards have a similar character to the exposition and application of the Word of God in the faithful preaching of the Word of God by a minister of the gospel. The confession and catechisms are no more guilty of adding to the Word of God than a sermon is. Both the written document and the sermon profess to be the church's interpretation of the mind of God revealed in His written word, and both the confession and the sermon the preacher preaches are not binding upon us unless they're faithful expositions of Scripture. Now, there's a third objection, and that is that when you impose creeds and confessions upon a church, you infringe upon the Christian liberty of church members to believe whatever they want to believe. Well, first of all, nobody has the right to believe, the liberty to believe anybody, anything he wants to believe. Nobody has been given the right by God to believe anything except what's taught in the pages of Holy Scripture. So we've got to understand what liberty is. But after having made that caveat, how do we deal with this objection? Maybe there are people who disagree. And so aren't you, when you impose a standard upon a church, restricting the Christian liberty of the church members?
Well, I'll tell you how that particular charge could be true. If the confession, the statement of doctrine that was imposed upon a church
was new doctrines
to which they've never obligated themselves, which doctrines are not found in the Word of God. And if that statement of doctrine was simply new laws of conduct, not taken from the Word of God, then the charge of restricting Christian liberty would in fact be true. Because we cannot make new laws and new doctrines that have never been obligatory upon the church and have never been rooted in His Word and then impose it upon the church. That would be ecclesiastical tyranny.
But if the doctrines and the laws of these statements of faith and of doctrine are nothing more than the faithful declarations of the truths of the Bible, they do not in any way restrict the liberty of Christians any further than the Bible already restricts it. In fact, rather than depriving the church of her Christian liberty, faithful and true confessions and catechisms protect that liberty. You show me a church that refuses to state its faith publicly, and that faith is a biblical faith, a faithful exposition of the Word of God, and I'll show you a church that not only is full of ecclesiastical tyranny, where the people have no freedom in and of themselves, but I'll show you a culture in which that church dominates that will also be dominated by slavery and by tyranny. Confessions of faith, creeds, and catechisms strictly adhered to that are taken from the Word of God enhance and protect liberty. Listen to what the great Scottish Presbyterian James Bannerman said. The doctrine that forbids the use of subordinate standards in the church, carried out to its legitimate result, must throw down all the barriers that protect its Christian fellowship and leave its territory a defenseless prey to the alien and the foe. Without a clear-cut, precise statement of faith, then we have absolutely, the church has no defense against false doctrine and heresy. Now turn back to page 7. Page 7. Because I want us to talk now about the emphasis, the doctrine, the theology of the Westminster Standards. What is it the Westminster Standards teach? What is this system of doctrine, this system of ethics that we say is biblical, which is taught in the Westminster Standards? Now, remember, by Westminster Standards, I mean the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Well, we call what's taught in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms basically two things. We call it either Calvinism or the Reformed faith, or to a lesser degree, covenant theology. Now, all labels in some way or another are inadequate and do not tell the whole story. And so we must bear that in mind. So someone might say, well, why use phrases like this at all? I mean, why even use the word Calvinism, Reformed faith, covenant theology? Well, there are good reasons, and there are bad reasons. First of all, Mr. Calvin would turn over in his grave to think that Christianity was called by his name. In fact, he was so humble that when he died, his grave, if you were to go to Europe and see his grave, all you'd find is a little smooth stone in the earth that has the initials JC in it. Actually, the word Calvinism is a lousy word. But we're stuck with it. I mean, there's all kinds of other words that we're stuck with in English. Theological, philosophical, every way. And this is one of them. And yet, on the other hand, when it's properly understood, it is historically precise. We're referring, by the word Calvinism or Reformed faith, to a great Reformation of the church in the 16th century that pushed aside all of the clutter of 1,000 years of Roman Catholicism and took the church back to its roots in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Took it back to Augustine and then back to the New Testament, the Old Testament. And the man that God used in the preaching was Martin Luther,
But the man that God used to put this in print was the brilliant, brilliant preacher and writer, John Calvin. And so if any of his doctrines were thought up by him, we don't believe them. We don't believe anything simply because Calvin believed it. But Calvin, more brilliantly than anybody in his age and more thorough, put in print what the Bible taught and what the church used to believe that had been compromised for the previous 1,000 years prior to him. So Calvinism simply has reference to that worldview, that system of thought, that theology, that life that John Calvin has written down basically in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and the commentaries of the Old and New Testament, which did not originate with him, but which he saw as what the Bible taught, and he was delivering the church from all the embellishments over the years and reforming the church by getting back to the pure Word of God. A better phrase, though it has its inadequacies, is the phrase the Reformed faith, because it tells what we are historically. We are historically conscious. We're children of an historical event, that we believe that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century to be the greatest revival and reformation of the church since apostolic times. And so someone who believes the Reformed faith is someone who believes that perspective, that outlook, that doctrine that is rooted in the Bible and came out of the dark during the Protestant Reformation. The word itself is inadequate because the Reformed faith, you know, the most liberal branch of Judaism. You've got Orthodox Judaism, you've got Conservative Judaism, you've got Reformed Judaism, and the most liberal branch of Judaism is Reformed Judaism. So the word itself is not, also has it in its inadequacies. And if anybody ever, and the word covenant theology is a more technical phrase because it defines this whole theology that we believe in terms of one of the things that holds it all together, that gives it unity, and that is the biblical doctrine of the covenant. If somebody asks you, are you a Calvinist or are you Reformed, always find out what they mean first before you answer the question, because 9 times out of 10, those words are, they'll caricature them, they have negative connotations to them. Don't use the word Calvinism and Reformed faith indiscriminately. When I go to non-Calvinistic churches, I don't stand up and say, okay, now I'm going to tell you what Calvinism is tonight. No, if Calvinism's true, it's in the Bible, and I preach the Bible, and they accept it, and they don't know they're not supposed to believe it. And they've accepted Calvinism right through the pages of Scripture. So be careful the way you use the word. It's a good word. And it's a word that is a proper word and a very useful word on certain occasions. For instance, if two doctors were talking about your condition, they would use different words in describing your condition in talking to each other than they would in describing your condition to yourself. And so with the word Calvinism, Reformed faith, covenant theology, those words have their place. And it's important that though they're inadequate, we're stuck with them and we should not be ashamed or afraid to use them. So what do we mean now? The Westminster Standards present Calvinism, the Reformed faith. What do we mean when we say Calvinism? What do we mean when we say Reformed faith? Let me just say it as simply and as boldly as I can. Reformed or Calvinistic Christianity is Christianity in its purest human expression. Calvinism is not an offshoot of Christianity. It's not one of the various strands of Christianity. It's not one of a variety of expressions of Christianity on a cafeteria line of expressions. But Reformed or Calvinistic Christianity is, as I trust we'll see through our study of the larger catechism, is simply biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. When I first learned about Calvinism, the Reformed faith, I was a senior in college, junior or senior in college, majoring in history, and it was a shock to my system. So the first time I heard any of these truths, I rebelled against them. I thought that these truths, predestination, all this stuff, were terrible things. And so I decided to go down to the local bookstore and get 2 books on the subject. I didn't know anything about books. I'd find some books on predestination, the sovereignty of God, read them and refute them. And so I just went down to the bookstore and picked off the shelf a book called The Reformed Doctrine and Predestination by Lorraine Benton, and another book called The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink, and that was the end of me. And a thing that impressed me and encouraged me, being a history major, was that this thing of Calvinism was not confined to some little era or some little sideline or periphery of Christianity. But you could go anywhere back to through 2,000 years of church history and find people believing and preachers preaching and people dying for the doctrines that are put in the Westminster Standards in the 1640s. Those doctrines didn't begin there. You know, we have all kinds of books, thousands of pages, small print, two or three columns on each page, of sermons preached within 200-300 years of the death of Christ, all the way through history. And you can find these great truths preached and believed and died for through any era of history in any part of the world. And that Calvinism is not a sect or a sept, but Calvinism is Christianity in its purest human expression. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, the great Baptist, what he said. Quote, he said this, "I have my own private opinion." Of course, I don't know why he said it was private. He put it in a sermon and wrote in a book. "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." Unquote. And I hope through our study that you'll find that is true. And that if somebody doesn't believe Calvinism, he has a truncated, less than biblical understanding of the gospel of Christ. But the best definition I know of what a Calvinist is was given by Benjamin Warfield. And turn to page 7. It's that one big old paragraph right there in the middle that I want to read very slowly and carefully. And I want you to think about and meditate on every word, because it reveals some things that we normally don't emphasize when we think of a Calvinist. Warfield said, "The Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in His glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners." A Calvinist is a man who's seen God. "He who believes in God without reserve and is determined that God shall be God to him in all his thinking, feeling, willing, and the entire compass of his life activities, intellectual, moral, and spiritual, is by force of that strictest of all logic which presides over the outworking of principles into thought and life, be by the very necessity of the case, a Calvinist." See, a Calvinist then can be somebody who's never heard the word. "The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena, and in all that occurs recognizes the hand of God working out His will, who makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all its life activities, and who casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of salvation. The Calvinist is the man who sees God. Everywhere he sees God. In his mighty stepping, everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm and the throbbing of his mighty heart." So you see, when you define a Calvinist as somebody who has seen God, you make the point that some people don't make today, and that is that Calvinism is more than a set of intellectual ideas. So that today people believe, if you believe the ideas identified with Calvinism, you are a Calvinist. Whereas if Warfield is correct, Calvinism is more than just a set of intellectual ideas. It is ideas, but it's also a life. And it's also a love that consumes life. So the one man has said concerning a Calvinist that he is God intoxicated. You see somebody that's drunk, you can tell he's drunk. He looks drunk. He acts drunk. He smells drunk. He's intoxicated. And so it is with the Calvinist. He's God
intoxicated. Reformed Christianity or Calvinism is basically three things. Now let me give you three terms. It's three things coming to their own. Three things in their purest, humanly purest, mature, most consistent form. Theism, religion, and evangelicalism. Now let's look at each one of those. Theism. Not deism. Deism was an old European heresy that was transplanted onto this soil that said that God is the great watchmaker who created the whole world like a watchmaker winds up the clock, and then he just steps back and let the world run down as it pleases, and he totally disassociates himself from it. We're not talking about deism. We're talking about theism. And in the word theism, you see the word God in Greek, theos. So that theism means a belief in one God. Now, Calvinism is pure, mature, consistent theism. A Calvinist is somebody who believes that God really is God. For the Calvinist, the Lord God Almighty is the living and almighty God, and there can only be one God, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, to whom be the glory forever. And this belief in one almighty sovereign God to be true must be consistent. So that insofar as we detract from God's glory or God's sovereignty, and we make God less than he really is in fact, we are not true theists. Secondly, Calvinism is pure, mature, consistent religion. Now, what is religion? Religion, in its generic definition, is a sense of absolute dependence upon God. When we speak of religion, we're talking about a sense of absolute dependence upon God. And this dependence upon God and sense of it reaches the height of its conception, said Warfield, only when this sense of absolute dependence is complete and all pervasive in the thought and feeling of life. So that when is religion consistent? When this sense of dependence upon God is total and it's pervasive. And there's no area of your life or your thought where you see yourself as in any way independent of God. And only Calvinism preserves this total, pervasive sense of absolute dependence upon God. You remember how Warfield defined Calvinism? A Calvinist, he said, a Calvinist is somebody who tries to think like he prays. He's somebody who has the mentality in all of life that he has when he's on his knees before God in total dependence upon him. So the Calvinism is pure, mature, consistent theism because it does not seek to detract from God's glory or sovereignty in the smallest way. It is pure, mature, consistent religion in that its sense of absolute dependence upon God is total and pervasive, and in no way do we recognize the independency of man in any way from God. And thirdly, Calvinism is pure and mature and consistent evangelicalism. Now, if you know Greek, you know that right in that word evangelicalism is the Greek word for gospel, evangel. So that evangelicalism has to do with sin and salvation from sin by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at number 3 on page 8 by Warfield, about 3 lines down from 3 in parentheses. That's how he defines evangelicalism and shows that only the Calvinist is the real evangelical. You know, today we make a distinction between evangelicals and Calvinists. Well, a Calvinist is a pure, consistent evangelical. And if somebody who calls himself evangelical but he's not a Calvinist, he's inconsistently so. Listen to Warfield. Evangelicalism is religion at the height of its conception as it forms itself in the hearts of sinners. Evangelicalism means utter dependence upon God for salvation. It implies, therefore, need of salvation and a profound sense of this need, and utter dependence on God for its satisfaction. Its type is found in the publican who smote his breast and cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now there's your Calvinist, the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. No question there of saving himself or of helping God to save him or of opening the way to God to save him. No question of anything, but I am a sinner and all my hope is in God, my Savior. Now this is Calvinism. Not something like Calvinism or an approach to Calvinism, but just Calvinism in its vital manifestation. Wherever this attitude of heart is found and is given expression in direct and unambiguous terms, there is Calvinism. Calvinism is just Christianity. Calvinism is the casting of the soul wholly on the free grace of God alone, to whom alone belongs salvation. So what is Calvinism? It's pure and consistent theism. It really does believe that God is God, and we seek not to detract a thing from Him. It's pure and consistent religion in that we believe that we're totally dependent upon God, and that sense of dependence pervades everything and there's no human autonomy. And it is pure and consistent evangelicalism because it shows what this total dependence upon God is on the part of a sinner with reference to salvation. He does not take the role of the Pharisee who says, God, help me save myself. But he takes the role of the publican, God, save me because I can't save myself. And I'm totally dependent upon you. J.I. Packer said that the difference between Calvinism and synthetic versions of Christianity is that synthetic versions of Christianity offer people a Christ that helps them save themselves. And Calvinistic Christianity offers people a Christ that actually saves sinners, because they cannot save themselves. One last point that I want to make this evening is that last paragraph on page 8. It makes some insights, particularly toward the end, that I had never realized before, that's important for us to understand. The Westminster Standards are the product of intellect working only under the impulse of the heart. Stop. One of the things I trust all these definitions of Calvinism has shown you is that Calvinism is anything but an icy cold intellectualism. That Calvinistic Christianity is on fire. And it sets the soul on fire. That it affects the mind and the heart and the emotions and the spirit and every aspect of a man's life. And when you read the Westminster Standards, you will see highly intellectual documents, but not icy cold. You will always hear in them the impulse, the throb of a heart that's committed to God. So the Westminster Standards are the product of intellect working only under the impulse of the heart and must be a monument of the religious life. This is true of all the great creedal statements and preeminently true of the Westminster Standards. Now listen, here's what I hadn't thought of. Their authors were men of learning and philosophic grasp, but above all, they were men of piety. Their interest was not in speculative construction, but in the protection of their flocks from deadly error. In proportion as our own religious life flows in a deep and broad stream, in that proportion will we find spiritual delight in the Westminster Standards. Now let me read that last sentence again. Because this last sentence explains why a lot of people hate the Westminster Confession of Faith. It explains why a lot of people don't have any joy and delight in reading them, besides the fact that a lot of people are illiterate. It explains why only certain people really do enjoy reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this sentence also judges and critiques you and me. In proportion as our own religious life flows in a deep and broad stream, in that proportion will we find spiritual delight in the Westminster Standards. Now let me put that in Southern. Insofar as we have a living, vital faith and close personal relationship with God, to that proportion
will we appreciate and have spiritual delight in reading and studying the Westminster Standards. You notice the crowd is smaller than it was last week. Some people just don't like studies in the Westminster Standards. And it doesn't say anything about the Westminster Standards, assuming the preacher is preaching it in any clarity at all. It may say something about the preacher's ability to communicate. But that view says a great deal about the person. Because it's only when we have a living faith, a vital faith, a close personal relationship with God, that we will enjoy and revel and delight in the teaching of the Westminster Standards. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us a faith to confess. A faith that's real and a faith that's true and a faith that saves. God, give us the courage to defend it, to stand for it, to guard it. Give us the perseverance, the wisdom to teach it to our children, to defend it before the world and bear witness to the world and expose the world's evil, that we might call it to faith in Christ. May we always cherish and be faithful to our Westminster Standards insofar as and no further than they are faithful expositions of the Word of God. Amen.